Amen. God bless you. You may be seated. Well, for those who were here last week, you remember that I talked about a book by the name of, titled 1776, and it's by an author by the name of David McCulloch, and he studied George Washington, and he studied those key early years of the Revolutionary War. And part of what he talked about was how the British Army was known by something that made them recognizable in all the known world at that time, and it was their red coats. And George Washington, many of you may or may not know that he was actually he actually served in the British Army years earlier, prior to him coming to what we know as the colonies, the original 13 colonies, and he knew that how important it was to be identifiable and recognizable. And so for the Continental Army, many of them, depending on where they were fighting, where their troops were stationed, they didn't have any uniforms at all. Some of them did, but many of them did not. And he said it's important that we have something that identifies us as those that are a part of one army together. And he said since we don't have uniforms, he would have either ribbons serve as markers or some conspicuous identifying twig, something that would say, okay, that's one of us. He's ours. He's a part of our team. And so as I was kind of working through the message from last week and saying, okay, God, what is it? What is it that makes us identifiable? What is it, the mark of who we are, that causes people to look at us and say, I know who Doug is, I know who Mark is, I know who Klaus is, I know who Sue is, because of this? What is it that makes us identifiable as followers of Christ? Well, then we looked at several Old Testament scriptures that revealed how and why God actually placed literal identifying marks on some of those that we can learn about in the Old Testament in Scripture. And the purpose of God placing protective marks at times, not just identifying, but protective marks, was because of a decision that men made 6,000 years ago. It started at that point with Cain. And I read some of that passage about Cain, and we're going to read just a portion of that again. But this statement that popped into my mind as I was preparing for that message, here it is. We will never fully understand who we are until we fully understand whose we are. And so today, identity is a huge topic of conversation in our culture. Everybody talks about, how do you identify? And a lot of what's going on in our culture today is this counterfeit version of what the enemy has done. For 6,000 years he's done it. He wants us to identify as something that makes us feel good about ourselves or makes us feel special or more important or something that would set us apart, that we would have value. In our culture today, we are looking for that identifying mark because we want to have value that's based on value that's not given by God. He wants our value to be in Him, not in who we claim to be or a lifestyle that we live. So another way of phrasing that quote that I just gave you a minute ago is, who I am is determined by whose I am. And if we don't identify with our Creator, then we're going to identify with someone or with something. Everybody has that God-shaped hole in their lives that is going to provoke them to identify with someone or something that sets them apart and makes them feel special. So that thought led me to think back on many people in my life that had made a decision to follow Christ, and then they experienced a significant personal failure of some kind. And for many of those people, it wasn't until after a profound act of God's grace toward them that they entered a much deeper place of love and affection toward Him. So if for many of you, I think all of us in one way or another, we have failed God. In one way or another, at some point or another, we failed God in some way or another. And it was after that failure, and I've experienced this more times than I would care to admit, that I began to realize the level of God's grace toward me. And I go, wow. After this failure, He comes back to me anyway and says, Doug, you're mine. And no decision that you can make, no experience that you can go through, no failure that you would be that the world would want to attach to you is going to cause me to say, you're not mine any longer. And there's scriptures that talk about apostasy and how we can reject God. I'm not going to get into all of that today. Do I believe it's possible to say, God, I don't want you, I'm not interested in you, and then for the Lord to allow us to walk away? Sure. I do believe that's possible. But if we have failed, if we have made mistakes, it might be a series of mistakes. I believe God wants every single one of us to know today, I have marked you. You're mine. You're mine. You all know the story of Cain and Abel. I'm not going to read the whole passage today, but if you want to look back at Genesis chapter 4 and read through that passage, it talks about how Abel's sacrifice was received by God. Cain's was not. I believe it was a test. It was a test that Cain ultimately failed. But we're going to pick up the reading at verse 12. God speaking, "When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground. You have driven me away today." It's funny, man, we can read, how many of you have noticed, you can read a scripture over and 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 not see anything, and all of a sudden it's like, wow, where was that? I missed that the first time. Well, I studied this extensively a few weeks ago, and I missed this until this past week. "Behold, you have driven me away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden." And it just hit me. Cain viewed the ground as his identity. It was like, this is what I am providing for you. I have done this. This is who I am, God. And God says, no. It's not about what you did. It's about my love for you. And he didn't receive his offering. I believe he didn't receive it because his motivation was totally impure. But let's keep reading. "I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me shall kill me." Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. That word mark comes from the Hebrew word oath, O-W-T-H. It means a signal, an omen, evidence, a sign, a distinguishing mark, a banner, a remembrance, a miraculous sign, a warning, and the last two are the ones that are my personal favorites, a warning and a proof. God is saying, you better be warned, he's mine, do not touch him. And there's proof, which is my mark on his body, saying that this is my child, do not touch him. So then we read in Ezekiel chapter 8 and chapter 9, I'm not going to go through all that again either, but in Ezekiel 8, it was this whole long passage of how God's people had entered in. They had entered into the end of the temple, and they had carved idols and hung up pictures within the temple, and they had worshipped. It was God's house, and yet they were worshiping gods made with their own hands. And then there came a point where they turned their back on the temple, and they were looking toward the east, toward the sun, and began worshiping the sun. And I was like, okay, enough of that. Not in my house. Not happening. So that leads us to Ezekiel 9. I'm going to start reading at verse 1. So God sent an angel, and this is the angel that God used to communicate this message to Ezekiel, "cried also in mine, in Ezekiel's ears, with a loud voice, saying, cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate, which lieth toward the north, and every man had a slaughter weapon in his hand." God saying, I'm going to deal with this sin in my house. I'm going to deal with this. Had a slaughter weapon in his hand. "And one man among them was clothed with linen with a writer's inkhorn by his side." And so people are coming in wearing swords, but there's one guy that, if you can imagine the inkwell, the old, like, if you can imagine, like, back in the 1700s, what George Washington would have written with, you know, an inkwell and a feather. And so they're coming in with their weapons, but one guy's got an inkwell, and I can imagine, it doesn't say there's a feather, but I can imagine there was a feather stuck there. It's like, all right, who am I marking? So God sent a group to come and to cleanse the wickedness from the temple, but there was one with an inkwell, with a writer's inkhorn by his side, and they went in and stood beside the brazen altar, and the glory of God of Israel was gone up from the cherub whereupon he was to the threshold of the house, and he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side, and the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. And to the others he said in mine hearing, go ye after him through the city and smite, let not your eye spare, neither have you pity. Slay utterly, old and young, both maids and little children and women, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark. And begin at my sanctuary. Then they began at the ancient men, which were before the house, and he said unto them, defile the house and fill the courts with the slain. Go ye forth, and they went forth and slew in the city. And you have to understand, God said, I want your angels to come and slay the entire house of those that claimed to be followers of God, followers of Jehovah, but they had turned their back on him and they were committing relentless, repetitious sin. God said, I've had enough. And it came to pass, verse 8, while they were slaying them, and I was left, that I fell upon my face and cried and said, ah, Lord God, wilt thou destroy all the residue of Israel in thy pouring out of thy fury upon Jerusalem? Then he said unto me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceeding great, and the land is full of blood, and the city full of perverseness. For they say, the Lord hath forsaken the earth, and the Lord seeth not. And as for me also, mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity, but I will recompense their way upon their head. And behold, the man clothed with linen, which had the inkhorn by his side, reported the matter, saying, I have done all thou hast commanded. So God said, there's a few that sigh and cry. God, why have we turned our backs on you? Why are we not worshiping? Why are we not serving you? Why are we not devoted fully and completely to you? And God protected them. He put his mark. He said, man, that just seems so severe. Well, Romans 11:22, it says, this is Paul writing, consider therefore the kindness and the sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. He's speaking to the church at Rome, and he's saying, you guys, you got to be careful. You can't just hang on to what has been. You can't hang on to all of what you've experienced and at the expense of not following me now. I want you to have a relationship with me. Remember I said last week, God's not mad at us. He's mad about us. He loves us so much. He wants a relationship. He wants intimacy. He wants us to come to him and say, God, I need you. I need you. So have you ever thought much about how everything that God does, everything that he does, Satan tries to counterfeit it. You ever thought about that? He tries to come up with some corrupted version of what God does, and he uses that to say, God, I'm as good as you are. I'm as wise as you are. He did that from the beginning. That's the stuff that got him cast out of heaven to begin with. Can you think of how a satanic version of God's mark in Scripture? It's in Revelation chapter 13. Verse 11, then I saw another beast rising out of the earth, and it had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of the people. Satan says, you work miracles, God? I can too. Watch these. Verse 14, and by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image of the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. It's Satan's New Testament version of what happened in Ezekiel 8. They wanted to make their images, that they would worship something other than the real true God. Verse 15, and it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom, John said. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast for the number of a man, and his number is 666. Satan says, you're going to mark your people, God? I'm going to mark mine. You're going to set your people apart? That means to be consecrated. Satan said, I'm going to set my people apart. Everybody's going to know who's mine. Malachi 3:18 says the days are coming when there's going to be a clear distinction between the wicked and the righteous, between those who love God and those who don't. I believe God is drawing a line, and I believe we're coming into a season where he's saying, I want the world to know whose you are. I want the world to know that you're mine and that I've placed a mark on you. Let's go to another passage in the New Testament, Galatians 6. We'll start reading at verse 12. God's marked us. But Satan still, the enemy still wants to have, he wants us to lean to another mark that we can lean on, a mark that's not God's mark of grace and protection. Galatians 6, verse 12, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. See, circumcision is the Old Testament version of the mark of God. Those that were circumcised were saying, God, we are setting ourselves apart. We are yours. We're not Baals. We're not the god of the Philistines. We don't belong to Molech. We don't belong to any other. We are yours, God. But then Paul was saying, verse 13, for neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised that you may glory in your flesh. And Paul's saying, we used to use this as an identifying mark. Now Paul's saying, those that are still obeying the Old Testament law are saying, that mark is good enough. It's good enough. I've said that I'm God's, and so I'm going to do what is works-based. You know, the difference between the law and grace is works in the Old Testament. Grace is, I can't do anything to deserve this. And Paul is saying, you guys are still hanging on to your works-based salvation. If I do this, then I'm good with God. There's 613 Orthodox Jewish laws. 613. And do you know what has happened for the last 6,000 years, or I guess since Moses, 4,000 years? You know what's happened? Man has looked for ways to do an end run around the law, looking for law loopholes. Well, okay, give me an example. I was listening to a Jewish man. I went to a Messianic Jewish conference years ago, and one of the Orthodox Jews that had converted to Christianity talked about, as an Orthodox Jew, on the Sabbath you had to rest. You couldn't leave your home. You could not leave your home. So you know what they did? He said, you know what they started to do? They started scooping up dust or dirt at the threshold of their house and put it in their pocket, and they'd leave and say, well, I'm taking my home with me. We do the same stuff. We look for loopholes that will enable us to do what we want and still be in God's good graces. Paul goes on, but God forbid that I should glory, save, except, in other words, in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. He's saying the world is dead to me. The world is dead to me. And I want to be dead to the world. And I want to be alive in Christ. Verse 15, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. In Romans 2:29, Paul refers to the circumcision of the heart. It's an inward circumcision. It's an inward consecration, that it's not about these list of things that I do every day to make me feel better about myself and to put me in good graces with God. It's a circumcision that starts on the inside and is manifested by the way I speak, the way I act, the way I treat people. Verse 17, from henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Well, that word mark in Galatians 6:17, totally different word. It comes from the Greek word stigma. Sound familiar? Stigma. I've been stigmatized. You know, I've been viewed differently. And in our culture, that has a negative connotation to it. But in the Spirit, God is saying, no, this is good. The Greek definition for the word stigma is a mark from an incision or a hole that is pierced, punched through, for recognition of ownership. Wow. See, in the Old Testament, when a person, there was all different types of slavery in the Old Testament. But there were times when people would say, I willingly choose to be your slave. And I'm going to be your slave for life. And you know what they would often do? They would bore their ear through. And that hole in their ear was evidence, I have willingly become this man's slave simply because I love him. It's a mark for recognition of ownership. It goes on. It's also that word mark is, or that word stigma in the Greek, is a scar of service, a mark branded upon the body. To ancient times, slaves and soldiers bore the name or the stamp of their master or commander through a mark that had been branded or cut into their bodies to indicate what master or general they belonged to. Which mark motivates you? Is it the mark of the law? Is it circumcision? I'm doing all these things that man says, if I do that, I'm good. Or is it the mark of love? See, the mark all through the Old Testament, there's so many examples of Old Testament stories. My grandfather used to say, coming events will often cast their shadows before them. And the shadows, I believe spiritually and biblically, that God is casting before us is we can look back at the Old Testament and we can see the symbolism of what God had not yet done and what He is doing now. Which mark motivates you? Is it the mark of the law, obedience to all those 613 Orthodox Jewish laws? Or is it the mark of grace? The Lord's mark of grace is one thing. Love, 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 love. And we don't get it. We still don't get it in the church. See, God's idea of love is, I'm going to love somebody no matter whether they love me back or not. I'm going to love because that's the mark of God on my life. Is there anybody here that's always gotten that absolutely 100% correct? Please don't raise your hand because I won't believe you. As last week, as I stepped off the platform at the end of the passage, or at the end of the message last week, I had one of those moments that I knew it was God. I was preaching about the mark, and I closed up my iPad, took off my glasses, and started to walk off the platform, and in my spirit, I heard Him say, sealed unto the day of redemption. Like, I had no idea. Why did that thought pop into my mind? Well, Monday, I couldn't wait to get back into the office to dig in, saying, God, why did you drop that into my heart last week? Ephesians 4, 29 through 32, starting at verse 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. This is Paul speaking to the church at Ephesus. But only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So guess what I did first thing Monday morning? Got out my Strong's Concordance, and I looked up the word sealed. And it's a Greek word, sphragizo. Repeat that 10 times real fast. Here's what the word sealed means. To stamp with a signet or private mark for security or preservation. Wow. God is saying, I have stamped you with my signet ring. I have stamped you and privately marked you. This is the thing between me and you for security and preservation. He's saying, I want you to know that if you are willing to come to me, I will wrap my arms around you and I will not let go. Man, that's good stuff. The stamp with which Christ sealed us, it effectively sends the message to Satan himself, the one who is stamped with my signet ring is mine, 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 hands off. The identifying mark is intended by God to send two messages. Number one, God loves us with an everlasting love. Number two, once receiving the mark, we are to love him and others with the same depth of love with which he loves us. And I'm going to say again, we are falling far, 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 far short in the church today. Anybody here thinks we love others the way that Jesus loves us? No way. Not even close. In John 13, verse 34, and a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples. What was John talking about in verse 35? By this. Is that you, Sigrid? Love. Sue, love. What is love for the follower of Christ? It's the identifying mark of God on our life. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples. Do people know you as a disciple of Jesus Christ? Do they know you as a disciple of Jesus Christ? Well, they know I go to church. No, no, no. Well, they know that I'm a part of a small group. Well, that's great. That's good. I help at a soup kitchen 3 times a year. What is the real, true, genuine mark of a Christ follower today? It is the kind of love that goes and rises above circumstances and says, I don't care what you've done to me. I don't care what you've done to a loved one in my life. I am going to love you anyway. And the grace of God is going to flow out of my life because I want it to flow back in again. And I want God to be honored. I'm going to tell this last illustration and read 2 more verses and we're going to wind it up today. Pastor Paul Cho. He's retired now, but he was the pastor for many years of the largest church in the world. Last I heard, they have a membership of 500,000 people in Seoul, South Korea. And when God called him into ministry, he was still struggling with abuses that he and his family and his countrymen had received from the Japanese forces during World War II. He knew God called him into ministry. But one of the things that he said to God is, I'll go anywhere you want me to go, I'll do anything you want me to do, but please do not ask me to go to Japan. After many years of him pastoring, he received an invitation to speak to 1,000 pastors in Japan, and he reluctantly accepted the invitation, knowing that it was the right thing to do, but also knowing he did not want to go. And when he stood up to speak, and he looked at these 1,000 Japanese pastors, he looked at them, and without even realizing what was coming out of his mouth, he looked at them and said, I hate you. I hate you. I hate you. I hate every one of you. And one of those Japanese pastors got up and walked up to him. And he knelt at his feet. And he said, Pastor Cho, would you forgive me? And would you forgive our people for what we've done to you? And equally as unprompted, he began to cry out into his microphone, I love you. I love you. I love you. I love you. First Peter 4:8 says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. 1 John 4:19-21, one of my favorite passages. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. I believe it's in the Gospel of John that Jesus spoke. He said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Have you guys ever noticed how you can read a text and you can have a text message on your phone and you can interpret it a certain way, and then you speak to the sender of the text a week later, whatever, and you realize that what you perceived was not even close to what was intended when it was sent? Has that ever happened? And I've read that passage so many times, and I remember there was one day it jumped out at me, and I read it, and I kept reading it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Well, depending on where you are, depending on your relationship with Christ, you can look at that and read it this way. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Or you can read it this way. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. We love Jesus, we will keep his commandments. And I believe where we're failing as the New Testament church, and I'm not talking about just New Life, I'm talking about the Big C church, where we're failing is we focus on keeping the commandments, and we think that will make God love us. If I work a little bit harder, if I just do this one, if I take the dust from the threshold of my door and I drop it on the ground and I take a step backwards instead of crossing the threshold on the Sabbath, I'm going to stay here and do what God... maybe then God will love me a little bit more. If we love him, if we really, 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 truly love him, we will. That's what God is looking for, I believe, from New Life Fellowship. He is looking for us to just be in this symbolic group hug all the time. Not literal. Okay, I would get tired after a while. I'd like to play golf every now and then, maybe on my day off. But this group hug, this mindset, man, I love the people of this church, and the people of this church love me, and all of us together love those that don't know Jesus, those that are struggling, those that are hurting. Can you imagine what our culture would begin to look like around us if we started loving that way? Oh my goodness. Can we stand this morning? If we love him, we will keep his commandments. If we love him, we will. It's not a fight. It's not a, okay, fine then. How many husbands have heard that line before? And probably a few wives have heard it too. Fine then. That's what it takes, God. I'll love. We're missing the point. He wants us to just love simply because he's worthy. And he wants us to love others because he loves them so much, and he wants them to feel his love through us, right? Right? I'd like to have the worship team come forward, if you would. God is amazing. Amen? He is amazing. He loves us so much. He loves us so much. Man, Father, I'm asking you to teach us by the presence and the authority and the wisdom of your Holy Spirit. Just be poured out on us that we could understand that kind of love. Father, we've been marked by you. It's an identifying mark that we have said, Lord, we have voluntarily committed to being your full-time, lifelong servants, and I want to bear the symbolic mark in my ear. I want to bear the symbolic mark on my forehead that says, I'm God's. I'm yours, Lord, whatever you want to do. My answer is yes and thank you. Father, today I ask that your Spirit would fall on this place, on these people, on every one of us as individuals, that we would understand that kind of love. Help me to understand it better and to model it more effectively. Help us as a church to say, man, let's love like that. And Father, as I pray this last prayer, I'm asking not only you, but the people of this church, stir us to pray, Lord. We're coming up on the Easter season, and there's a lot of people that will consider coming to church, maybe for the only time this year. And I'm asking, God, that we, by the way that we pray, by the way that we live, through those that we're reaching out to over these next few weeks, I guess it's about 3 weeks now, God, I'm asking you to remind us as individuals to pray and to pray and to pray and to pray that you would lead us, Father, to those who don't know you. Lord, we don't want to be sheep traders. If you lead people in, we're grateful for that, God, but we want to reach the lost with the gospel. And God, in this Easter season, Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday, God, that we would just believe you and listen to your voice and reach out to those who aren't in relationship and to love them in the days and weeks to come, that they would know, Lord, and they would recognize that we're yours and that they would want to be yours too. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.